Invite you all to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Continue our study through the book of Genesis this morning by looking at the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would bless our study of your word. We pray that you would help us to see the truths of this passage this morning. We pray that you would help us to see the seriousness and the consequences of sin. But we pray as well that you would help us to see Christ, who is our only hope and our only righteousness before you. We pray this in his name. Amen. One of the things that you may not know about me is that I can't stand movies that have a sad ending. Now I know, you'll say, well, life isn't perfect and life is full of disappointments, but if I'm going to sit through a two-hour movie, I'm at least looking for a happy ending, or at the very least, a satisfying ending. For me, to sit through the first 95% of a movie and then, everything's going well, everything's going super great, and then the whole thing just falls apart, that to me is like a giant waste of 2 hours. As we look this morning at Genesis 3, we might be tempted to say to ourselves, after a great beginning, what a tragic ending this passage is. I mean, up to this point, everything has been good. Six times in Genesis chapter 1, God says about his creation that it is good. At the very end of Genesis 1, he says it is very good. You come to chapter 2, and the garden is astounding. Rivers, gold, precious stones. God creates the first woman. He brings her to the man, and Adam is blown away. He says, "This one, at last, my helper, my partner is here." And as we saw last week, there's the first wedding. The man and the woman are naked and they are not ashamed. And so it's perfect. Creation is pristine. The garden is amazing. Adam and Eve have this perfect companionship with each other. They have perfect communion with God and there is no sin. But then the whole thing falls apart. And the consequences have been seen and experienced ever since. And again, you might, if you didn't know the whole story, you might read this and you might say, what a sad ending. Thankfully, though, this is not the whole story. As we're going to see today, and especially next Sunday, in the midst of the darkness of the fall, God gives to us the very best of news. The very best of news. This morning, we're going to consider three things. First of all, there is the deceiver, and then there is the deception, and then there is the disobedience. The deceiver, the deception, and the disobedience. Verse 1 introduces us to the serpent. The word that's translated serpent here is just the common word for snake. Now, you'll notice that when it says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, that doesn't mean that the serpent was inherently evil. The word crafty carries with it the idea of being aware of nearby trouble. The point is that the snake is a naturally shrewd creature. Some of us in this room might be really creeped out by snakes. We might not even like to, you know, look at snakes, but snakes are not inherently evil. Everything in God's creation at this point was good. Verse 1 even tells us that God made the serpent, God made the snake. But what happens is that Satan essentially hijacks one of God's good creatures and he uses it for an evil purpose. Satan, of course, is the leader of the evil angels who had rebelled against God. He's the great enemy of God, the great enemy of God's people, who seeks to thwart and destroy any plans and purposes of God. And here it's very clear that Satan's intention is to lead Adam and Eve astray. And right off the bat, this is a reminder to us of the spiritual battle that we are in. We may think that our ultimate fight is against this particular political group, or it's against Disney or Hollywood or the LGBTQ agenda. But brothers and sisters, it's not. We would do well to remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You and I are in a spiritual battle. And because of this, the strategy that Satan uses here in the garden is very important for us to pay attention to. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, he says that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We are not ignorant of his strategies. And so it's important right away to recognize what Satan is doing here, because we are in a spiritual battle. And this brings us now to the deception. At the end of verse 1, we are told that the serpent comes to the woman. Now you might ask the question, you know, why does the serpent go to Eve and not to Adam? If this were a small group Bible study, we would probably have a pretty good discussion about how to answer this question. Why Eve and not Adam? Some say that the serpent went to Eve because she was more prone to be deceived than Adam. That women are just naturally more prone to deception. That because the woman is in some sense maybe intellectually inferior to the man, she would be an easier target. The problem with that is that nothing in our text indicates that. Nothing in the rest of Scripture indicates that. But I want you to think about this. To whom had the command to guard the garden and not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to whom had that command come? It came to Adam, right? The woman had not yet been created at that point. The command came to Adam. And so you would think that Adam naturally had it in the forefront of his mind, this command from God, guard the garden and don't eat from this tree. Adam knew very clearly what God told him to do. And so rather than going to the one to whom the command had been originally given, Satan goes to the one who was not there when the command was given. He goes to the woman. And perhaps the command was not quite as clear in her mind. In addition to that, we have to remember God placed Adam in a position of authority. He placed Adam in a position of leadership, a position of headship. But the serpent seeks to circumvent that authority, to essentially twist it for his own evil purposes. And now he has a question for Eve. Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Now this unveils for us two of Satan's strategies. The first strategy that he uses against God's people is to get us to doubt God's word. Eve, are you sure that God really said that? Eve, I wonder if maybe you heard him wrong, and he didn't really say that. The second strategy is that Satan seeks to twist God's word. Notice again what Satan does here. It's very subtle, isn't it? He says to Eve, did God really tell you that you can't eat from any of these trees? Now, is that what God had said? Had God said, you know what, Adam, everything in this garden is off limits to you. If you were to look back at chapter 2, verse 16, you would see exactly what God said. He said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden except for one. God had given Adam and Eve this wonderful garden in which to live, and there was only one restriction. Just one. Don't eat from that one tree. You can eat from all the other trees except that one. Satan wants to get Eve to doubt God's word, and he wants to twist God's word. There's a sense in which this temptation comes to us today in a variety of ways. For example, do you really want to follow a God who is this mean tyrant? Do you really want to follow a God who wants to rain on your parade, who wants to take your freedoms from you? Break away from him. Be on your own. And because Satan seeks to cause us to doubt God's word, because Satan seeks to twist God's word, it is imperative that we know Scripture. It is imperative that we as Christians are rooted in the Word of God. That we know the Word of God well enough so that when this kind of stuff comes along, we can spot it for the error that it is. And we have to face something that the twisting God's word and casting doubt on God's word doesn't just come, sadly, from just the culture around us. It often comes within the church. It often comes from pulpits. It often comes from pastors who twist the word of God and lead their people astray and cause people to doubt the word of God. You know, it is said that when federal agents are trained to spot counterfeit money, they spend most of their time looking at the real stuff, feeling the real money, smelling the real money, so that when the false comes along, they can easily spot it, that it's false. We would do well to do the same thing. We would do well to so know the Word of God that when false doctrine comes along, when heresy comes along, we would spot it. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, notice how Eve responds in verse 2. She says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, you might first of all say, way to go, Eve. She stood up. She defended the truth. But on further reflection, is that really what God had said? God never said they couldn't touch the trees or that tree. He only said they couldn't eat from that tree. What Eve is doing here is she's adding to the command of God, isn't she? There's a sense in which Eve is the first legalist. Adding to the Word of God. We have to be aware of this in our own day. For example, we know that drunkenness is a sin, and so there are those who will say it's a sin to drink any alcohol. We know that there are some things we shouldn't see with our eyes, and so there are some who will say watching any kind of movie or any TV is a sin. Christian, beware of, like Eve, adding to the Word of God, adding to the law of God. Because Jesus has some very stern warnings to those who add to his law. Matthew chapter 23, just one example. He's talking about the religious leaders of his day. He's talking about the Pharisees and scribes. And he says this, he says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. Here is Eve adding to God's command. And not only is she adding to God's command, but I think there's a sense in which she's forgotten who God really is. I want you to notice something here in chapters 2 and 3. All throughout chapter 2, as well as verse 1 of chapter 3, when God is mentioned, he's called the Lord God. 12 times, when God is mentioned, he is the Lord God. Lord in all capitals, Yahweh, that's God's covenant name. God highlights the fact that he is the creator. In other words, God is both the almighty maker of all things, and he's also the faithful God of his people. To use two fancy theological words, this stresses both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. In other words, God is transcendent. He's high and lifted up. He's majestic. He's the all-powerful creator king. But he's also immanent. He's the covenant God of his people. He's with his people and faithful to them. But notice what happens here in our passage is very interesting. When the serpent shows up, he drops Lord. He doesn't call God Lord. He doesn't call God Yahweh. And when Eve responds to the serpent, she does the same thing. One commentator makes the point that Eve seems to now think of God as somewhat remote and disconnected. In her mind, God's up there. And she's free to live however she wants to live. Now, before we pile on Eve, don't forget Adam's role in this. In chapter 2, we are told that Adam, or God, placed Adam in the garden to do what? To work it and to keep it. And remember that word keep means to guard, to protect against anything that would defile the garden. And so we should read this, chapter 3, and we should say to ourselves, where's Adam in all of this? What's he doing? He's not mentioned. We'll get to this in a moment, but wherever he is at this point, one thing we can know for certain, he's definitely not guarding the garden from the serpent. And he's not protecting his wife. Satan now presses Eve even further. He says in verse 4, come on, you won't surely die. It's very emphatic in the original language. The Hebrew is constructed in such a way to basically say, Eve, no way. No way you're going to die. Eve, God is lying to you. His bark is worse than his bite. Nothing will happen. This, of course, is downplaying and really rejecting the holiness and the justice of God. We see the same thing in our day when you will talk to someone who will say, well, you know what? My God is a God of love. My God is not a God who would judge anyone. But that's not the God of the Bible. Yes, God is love, but God is also holy. God is also just. He's righteous. Think of Exodus chapter 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Or consider this from one of the Reformation catechisms, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4, the question is asked, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Is God just a God of love who would never judge anyone? Here's the answer. Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. But I thought God was love. I thought God was mercy. I thought God was grace. Heidelberg follows up and says, isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, the answer, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. God cannot just look away at our sin. He cannot just ignore our sin because he is just, he is holy, he is righteous. Sin must be paid for. It must be paid for. And the question for each one of us today is, who's going to pay for your sin? Did Jesus pay for it 2,000 years ago? Or will you pay for that sin yourself? Every one of us must answer that question. God is just and holy and righteous. Satan goes on in verse 5. He says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. I think a better translation would be, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, plural. In other words, here's the point. Eve, God's just trying to scare you into obeying him. He's just trying to keep you, Eve, from your true potential. He knows that when you eat from that tree, you will become gods and you won't need him anymore. Eve, break away from him. Get out from being under his thumb. We see the same thing today. We hear you need to be independent. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. You do you. You do you. One final part of our passage is the disobedience. Eve is doubting God's word. She's twisted God's word. She's added to God's word. She's perhaps lost the fact that God is her covenant Lord. And notice verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see the downward spiral? Notice the progression. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave. Verse 7 says, the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Far from being gods, far from being happy and free and fulfilled, Adam and Eve are now ashamed of their sin. The world tells us that we don't need God. The world tells us that this idea of worshiping and obeying our Creator, you know what? It leads to nothing but misery, nothing but slavery. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? But I want you to picture it like a goldfish. Let's say that tomorrow you went to PetSmart. And you walked into PetSmart and you go in there and you see a goldfish in a fish tank. And you think to yourself, you know, that poor little goldfish, he spends all day confined in that one little space. He spends his whole life in there. That's got to be miserable. And then you go, you know what, I've got an idea. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy this little goldfish, and I'm going to set him free. I'm going to take him home with me. There's a whole world out there for him to explore. And I'm going to take him everywhere I go. If I go to Food Lion, he's going with me. If I go to Chipotle, he's going with me. Maybe I'll take him to a movie. I'm just going to take him around in my pocket wherever I go. I'm going to set this poor little goldfish free, and he will know true freedom. Now, if you do that, you all know what's going to happen. Your poor little goldfish that you thought you were setting free is going to die because you removed him from the environment in which he was created to live. God created Adam and Eve in true righteousness and true holiness that they might love God and live with him forever. But when they disobeyed God's command, when they decided they would break free from him and free from what he had created them to do and how to live, they plunged themselves into misery and death. Now, if you look at verse 6, you'll notice suddenly Adam shows up and you go, when did he get there? Was he there for the entire conversation between Satan and Eve? Did he just show up when it was time to eat the fruit? The text doesn't tell us. But what we do know is what I mentioned earlier, and that is that Adam utterly failed in his calling to guard the garden. Adam, you know what he should have done? He should have crushed the head of the serpent. But he didn't do it. Now, one thing that our English translations don't really show us, unless you're using the King James Version, is that all of the yous in verses 1 through 5 are in the plural. In other words, Satan is not just focusing on Eve. He's also focusing on Adam. And I think this might be an indication that Adam was there all along, just passively watching the whole thing. And while Eve may have been deceived, which is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, Adam sinned willfully. He abdicated God's given role for him. He sinned with his eyes wide open. And as our federal head, he plunged the entire human race into sin, as Paul says in Romans 5, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Is there any good news for us this morning? I mean, this is kind of a Debbie Downer passage, right? Adam plunging all of the human race into sin. As we close this morning, I want you to think ahead to another temptation that is recorded for us in Scripture. It's found in Matthew chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. Most of you know the account. Unlike Adam, who was in a beautiful garden full of food and water and every good thing, Jesus in Matthew 4 was in the wilderness, all alone, weak from hunger. And Satan, you remember, comes to Jesus to tempt him. Just as he did with Adam, Satan tries to use God's word to get Jesus to sin. But unlike Adam, Jesus never once gave in. He answered Satan with God's word. God's word was never up for debate with Jesus. And he did that for us. He did that for us. You think about this incredible contrast. You know, what do Adam and Eve attempt to do here? What they attempt to do here is to try to cover themselves with fig leaves. And our natural reaction to our own sin is essentially the same. We try to cover ourselves with our good works. When the Bible tells us in Isaiah that even our best works are nothing but filthy rags. But the book of Zechariah chapter 3, foreshadowing the work of Christ on our behalf, tells us that through faith in Christ, our filthy garments are removed. And we are covered with Christ's perfectly clean and righteous robes. Don't try to cover yourself. Look outside yourself to Jesus. Be covered with His perfect righteousness. Be cleansed by His spotless blood. And it is then and only then that we find the forgiveness of all of our sins and we are set free from guilt and condemnation and now are free again by the power of the Holy Spirit to live as God has intended us to live. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He says that we are found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. When Adam and Eve sinned, God would have been perfectly just to condemn them and all people for all eternity. But that's not where the story ends. He provided our Savior. He provided a deliverer, as we will see in more detail next Sunday. The one who came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And now, Christian, rather than being covered with the shame of your own sin, all of us looking to Christ are covered with His perfect righteousness. Good news in the midst of darkness. May we all rejoice in this good news this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We pray that we would rejoice always that we are right with you, not because we have covered ourselves, but because we have been covered with Christ and His righteousness. Thank you that He lived and died and rose again and ascended for us so that we might live forever with you. Father, as we live as Christians in this world, help us, Lord, to be aware of the way Satan will work. Help us to be firmly rooted in Scripture. Help us to know the truth so well that when that which is false comes, we would spot it and flee from it and cling to you. We thank you again for all that you have done for us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.